consider this morning the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6. And I want to consider with you this morning the subject of early church government. And you might say, wow, does the Bible say anything about government in the church? Yes, it does. And I believe we have something of that revealed in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Will you listen as I read God's word from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7? Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. May God bless His word to our hearts. Let us pray together. Father, as we sit in Your presence, feed us, we pray. Instruct us from Your word. Build us up in our most holy faith for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is a simplicity in the New Testament regarding the early church that is staggeringly profound. So simple is it that we miss it so often when we examine the Bible. And that's just like God. I think He speaks clearly, and we befuddle our brains and don't quite see what God has for us. The New Testament tells us exactly how a church is to be governed, how a church is to be led, what kind of leaders are you to have, and what kind of character are they supposed to have. Are they to be men of experience? Are they to be a novice in the faith, and you just bring them in because you want to see them grow, and so you put them in leadership? Is that what the New Testament says about leadership? These are all of the kinds of questions that we can find as we open the Bible and look at what does the Scriptures teach us about government in the church. Now, the fact that the Bible says something about church government means that it's important to God. And if it's important to God, then it's important to the church, and it's important to the people of God. And I think this passage is going to give us a little insight into what the church is all about, how it came to be developed, and what kind of leadership was there right up front at the start of the church in the book of Acts. So this is a very relevant passage for any church. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, tells us about a kind of church government, a form of government, how it came about, and what made it up, and how it was comprised. The first thing you notice when you just read the passage is that there was a problem in the early church. So whatever happens in verses 1 through 6 arises because there's a problem. And as you know, whenever there's a problem, it cries out for a solution. And the apostles recognized that. And so they instituted a certain program in order to take care of the problem. They recognized the problem, they saw it, they felt it keenly, and they responded to it in a certain way. And I think the way they responded is by right up front beginning to institute some kind of church government in the early church. Now, you know as well as I do that if you have problems in your life and you fail to deal with the problem, that there will be a recurrence over and over again. And there will be other consequences if you fail to deal with various problems. The apostles saw the problem, they recognized it, and they dealt with it because they knew that if they didn't handle it, there was going to be all kinds of problems. Now that tells us something about church leadership and about government in a local church. So they recognized the problem. But you know, there's an interesting thing in the passage. These apostles not only recognized that there was a problem, but they recognized their own priorities right up front. They don't join in the solution of the problem essentially and get involved. Rather, they make a statement that we are going to do something else, but these men whom you pick are going to handle the problem, and hopefully that will provide the solution. And the congregation, by the way, which was a vast congregation, was very happy with the outcome. Oh, if churches today could only be happy churches between leaders and the people. That's how it should be in the Bible, or that's how it should be in the church. Now, you know, in church leadership, there are always two options available to a leader. The first one is this. He can serve himself and get what he wants out of the position. Or the other option is he can serve the people. And that's what a leader is all about. It's about servanthood, first of all, and it's about leading because you're a servant. And so we've coined the phrase servant leadership. A leader is a servant. He leads by serving. Now, Jesus is the one who demonstrated that to his disciples. They were in the upper room, and he suddenly disrobed himself, got down on his knees, and took a basin of water and began to wash the disciples' feet. And they were staggered that their master and their Lord would stoop to such a low level, the level of a menial servant, to wash their feet. And some of them, Peter especially, said, "Not me, Lord," because he didn't want the Lord to do that kind of menial thing when he was the master. And Jesus goes on to instruct them about servant leadership, and that because he did that, they were to do the same. So whenever we talk about leadership in the church, we are speaking simply about being servants. We are all servants of God, and therefore we serve God, first of all, and we serve the people of God. Now, you don't have to be in leadership in church to be a servant. If you are a Christian, you are a servant. And it's your responsibility, my responsibility, to lay down our lives in service before God. That's what God wants from us. Now, you know, the Bible is very illustrative and very instructive for us on this whole issue of leadership. In the Old Testament, Moses had a problem. He had a million people, and he was dealing with all of their problems, you remember, when they came out of Egypt. And they were all lined up, waiting for him to give his judgment from whatever their problem was. And eventually, Moses' father-in-law has to point out to him, "That's madness. You can't handle all these people by yourself. So appoint men who are good men who can take care of all these mundane matters." And so we are told in Numbers, in the book of Numbers, that 70 men were appointed to the task of leading the people of Israel. Men of stature, men of leadership abilities, men who were recognized for that ability that they had. By the way, the Sanhedrin that existed in the first century was made up of about 70 or 71 members who constituted the leadership in Israel. And so a Jewish person in the first century would look at the council, the Sanhedrin, and those 70 elders, and they would say, they are the ones who lead the people, the nation of God. And so we have, if you like, a good example under Moses of what leadership is, and there are repercussions to that leadership that he demonstrated. Nehemiah was another man who demonstrated good leadership qualities. But then you come across individuals like the sons of Korah who rebel against Moses and Aaron and Miriam and say, has God appointed these to lead the people of God? Aren't we also leaders? And by their rebellion, we have a bad example of leadership. And we know that fire came out and the earth opened up and gone. No more rebellion in the camp of God. They were bad examples of leadership. I suppose in the New Testament, the 12 apostles and the apostle Paul demonstrate good leadership qualities. These were men that the church was willing to look to and to follow. John tells us in his third letter, 3 John, about a man called Diotrephes. And Diotrephes was a bad example of leadership because John says he likes to have the first place. He likes to have the preeminence. He's not a servant. And so Diotrephes is a bad example of servant leadership. Now I think Acts chapter 6 that we find here in these verses tells us about good leadership and good leaders. And so we find that the 12 apostles demonstrate good leadership because they're good leaders. That makes sense. But the men who are appointed, the 7 men, they are also good leaders because that's why they were appointed. And they will go on to demonstrate good leadership. So what do we have when we speak about leadership? We have good leaders and good leadership going together. Leaders lead. But leaders can lead badly. Maybe because they don't know, or they're just plain bad. But leaders and leadership are married together. And you can't divorce them. You can't have a leader and no leadership. This doesn't work. And it doesn't go together. And that's what we have here. We have 12 men who recognize a problem and who exercise some decision. That's what we call leadership. Now, you know, the Christian church today is generally speaking characterized by 3 kinds or 3 forms of church government. We call these an episcopal form, a Presbyterian form, and a congregational form of church government. When we speak about an episcopal form of church government, the episcopal form takes its authority from the word bishop in the New Testament and says there are bishops in the church, and then there are presbyters, elders, who are a little lower than the bishops, and then there are other things attached to that, priests and so on, down the line in a form of church government. And in the episcopal form of church government, which you will find demonstrated in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Greek Orthodox Church, in the High Anglican Church of England, in those churches, in their form of government, they have a man on top, a bishop, and then certain other elders or leaders under them, ministers and priests, and down the line it goes. The Roman Catholic Church is a vast hierarchy of leadership structure like that, with the Pope being right at the top. Now, the interesting thing about episcopal form of government is that in the Roman Church and the Greek Orthodox Church, they hold to what we call apostolic succession. In other words, they believe they have rightfully succeeded the apostles. in the office that they hold. And therefore, they are ordained of God in the line of the apostles. They continue the tradition and so on. Now, this kind of government, by the way, had a great falling out in about 1,000 years ago in 1054. It's called the Great Schism or the Great Divide, when the Western Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and the Eastern Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, went their separate ways and formed their own kind of church governments and hierarchies. And so you have the pontiff and you have the father in the Greek Orthodox faith, or the patriarch. Now, the one main objection that there is to episcopacy is this, that the word for bishop and the word for elder demonstrate exactly the same thing in the New Testament. And there's no evidence that bishops are different to presbyters, the word for elder, and so on. It's the same office that is described by two different words. The Reformation, the Church of England during that time, broke away from the Church of Rome. It retained its episcopal form of government, but it said, we don't hold to apostolic succession. That generally is what you have on the episcopal side. Secondly, when we talk about Presbyterian form of government, a Presbyterian form of government is demonstrated by presbyter, which means elder in the Greek text. That is the word that is used to describe a form of government by elders. And generally speaking, it's a plurality of elders in the New Testament that we come across and in the Presbyterian form. Generally, as you know, the Presbyterians are a denomination by themselves. The churches are under moderation or a synod-type structure where a local church also has connection to a body that is also above it and from which information goes back and forth between local churches and the synod under a moderatorship and so on. In the Presbyterian form of government, elders and bishops are the same. You don't have a hierarchical structure, you have elders. In the Presbyterian form of government, you will have a teaching elder, you will have a ruling elder, and you will have other elders who engage in governing the church body. In the congregational form of government, what you have is stress laid not on the leadership, but on the congregation, because of the New Testament doctrine, which we call the priesthood of all believers. In other words, all believers are to equal in the sight of God in the local church, and therefore all are able to contribute whatever it is they do. Congregationalism stresses autonomy, and it stresses independence. And so when you look at congregationalism, you see them as not connected with the main denominations, and by that we can classify the Roman Church, the Greek Church, the Church of England, Presbyterians, the Baptists as a denomination, Southern Baptists and so on. The independent churches, though some of them are of course associated with those churches in a framework, but generally independent churches have generally taken this form of government of congregationalism. Now, having said that, there are independent churches that also have worked together with a blend of Presbyterianism and congregationalism. In other words, there's rulership by the elders, but there's involvement on the part of the congregation. It's not a one-way street, but it's a two-way street between leadership and between congregation. And I think, generally speaking, in most of the evangelical, independent, autonomous churches that you find in this country, you will find this blending of ideas. And now it will differ from congregation to congregation, but there is a blending of congregationalism and Presbyterianism. And by the way, congregationalism arrived in this country with the Pilgrim Fathers, 1620, and Jonathan Edwards, of course, was a great congregationalist, the great theologian of the Great Awakening. But I think, I know, that in the New Testament, in church leadership, the stress is upon plurality of government, of leadership. It's not one man who leads the church. It's a body of men appointed by God, firstly, and then by the people, recognized by them. And it is a recognition. They are doing the work, and they are recognized as doing the work, and they are appointed to that task, the task of leading the church. And I think there's no question in the New Testament that what we have is leadership under a plurality of men. Now, that's exactly what you have in Acts 6. You have the apostles, who are a body of men, 12 men, who lead and who are leading in the church. And subsequently, when these seven men here are picked out for their leadership, it's a body of seven. It's plural. And so we have an increase in leadership in plurality. The Old Testament tells us that when Moses appointed elders, he didn't appoint just one elder. He appointed 70, or there was this body that was appointed to lead in the Old Testament. You know, the Jewish Mishnah very interestingly says that if you have a community of 120 people, you can appoint seven leaders to rule. And they call that the seven of a city. And the Mishnah, the Jewish Talmudic references, rabbinic writings, says you've got a community of 120 people, you have seven men in leadership. Now, is it not interesting, if you go back to Acts chapter 1, you will find that the first body that was gathered in that upper room, the Bible says, was about 120 people. And in the Jewish mind, they may very well have been thinking or making a connection between the seven when the apostles here speak about seven men. They may have in their mind what the Mishnah refers to in that time. And so it's interesting that we find that happening in the early church. The New Testament, when it uses the word elder, you always find it with the plural, elders. There are elders in the churches in the early life of the early church. In fact, Acts chapter 11 and verse 30 is the first mention of the word elders in the book of Acts. And by the way, in the book of Acts, we're going to come across this phrase, the apostles and the elders. The apostles and the elders. And you will find that, for instance, in chapter 11, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 20, chapter 21. The apostles and the elders. The elders in the church. And remember, Jesus gave a commission. You shall be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we find elders associated with Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And then when you get into the Gentile churches, you find elders in the Gentile churches. So there are elders in the Jewish community, and there are elders in the Gentile churches that the Apostle Paul himself established. So the words bishop and elders are used in the New Testament interchangeably to describe the same person. But what do they describe? What do those words describe? They refer to maturity in the faith, not maturity in age. Bishop means overseer. So it's no reference to his age, but to what he does. He oversees, he rules. The elder, by definition, though, you may think of as a man who is much older, but again, the word stresses the character of the man in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and so on. And so these words are stressing not so much maturity in age, but maturity in the faith. And not only maturity in the faith, but they describe the function of the elders, they describe the position of the elders, and the ruling of the elders in a church. What are some of the things that elders do? They are to teach and preach. Feed the flock. Preach the word, is what Paul said to young Timothy, his disciple. So they're to preach and they're to teach. They're to care for the weak. And remember, the church is described as a body of sheep. We are all sheep. It's not too good a designation, by the way. It tells us that we're a bit stupid at times. Leadership is to recognize, firstly, their own weaknesses and to know because of their own frailties and their own weaknesses that those weaknesses exist in the flock in general. So they are the care for the weak sheep. They are to rule with wisdom. They are to be willing overseers. It's a terrible thing to find someone who is unwilling to lead and is in that position. We are to be willing leaders if we are in that position. And by the way, their work in the New Testament is supposed to be a joy to them. And guess who makes it a joy to them? The congregation. So just keep that in mind, by the way. What I think we have, though, in Acts chapter 6, by the way, is the appointment, and I want you to get this, of the first elders in the church. Now, that statement, by the way, is contrary to popular opinion of Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 has generally been viewed as the appointment of the first deacons because they served tables. And a deacon is someone who serves. That, by the way, is what the word means. Diakonos is a servant. And so some have said, well, because the seven were appointed to serve tables, that therefore they must be deacons. But nowhere in the passage is the word for deacon used. The closest you come to it is when the apostles say, we will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry, the service of the Word of God, the communication, the preaching, the teaching. That's the closest you come to a deacon kind of word relating to leadership in the passage. So I don't believe what we have here is the first deacons, but rather the first elders. Now, how do I say that, or why do I say that? I say that because when you read through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 11, verse 30, you come across the elders. Paul and Barnabas were to take a message from Antioch to Jerusalem to the elders. So suddenly this word elders appears in reference to the Jerusalem church. Where did they come from? I believe they came right out of Acts chapter 6. And then when you go on to Acts 15, the apostles and the elders, the apostles and the elders. Never read about the apostles and the elders and the deacons. You read about the apostles and the elders. Now that's not to say that deacons are not in church government. They are. When you read the epistles of Paul, you very clearly see church government being not in the hands of apostles, but in the hands of elders and deacons. And so what we have here is, I think, a prototype of that kind of government of elders and deacons exemplified or pictured by the apostles and the elders, and subsequently down through the church as it was working its way out in government and so on, and into the Gentile churches under the Apostle Paul, you have this structure of elders who you could go back and say their equivalent was the apostles, and then the deacons and their equivalent were these men here who I believe were elders in Acts chapter 6. Now I want you to notice briefly, three things. Notice why they were appointed. Because there was a problem, a dispute. There was tension between a group called the Hellenists and a group called the Hebrews. And the tension was this. The Hellenists, that's the Greek-speaking Jews, felt that the Hebrew-speaking Jews or the Aramaic-speaking Jews were being preferred to their widows in the daily distribution. And if you go back to Acts chapter 4 and verse 35, you will see that that money, remember, was brought and laid at the apostles' feet for what purpose? That they would daily distribute to any who had a need. And so there's this outflowing of money under the control of the apostles, and a dispute arises because it would appear whoever was handing it out, probably some of the people, the Hebrew widows were getting more than the Greek-speaking or the Hellenistic widows who were the Jewish Christians also in the early church. That was the dispute. And there is great tension in the passage, by the way. There was a problem. And the apostles had to recognize that there was something that was going on, this dispute over the daily distribution. Now notice what the apostles say. They don't say, okay, We're going to stop praying. We're going to stop preaching and teaching the word for a while to deal with this problem. They don't say that. Rather, they talk about immediately, they gather the full number of disciples. Some commentators have estimated about 20,000 people in the early church at this stage. And I think that's possible. That's a vast number of people. Probably in Solomon's portico is where they met in the temple. And so you have this vast crowd, and that's probably where this distribution was taking place and going out to the various people and so on. And so they gather the whole number of disciples together, and listen to what they say. It is not right that we, the apostles, should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now that tells you that a leader must, an elder in a church, must recognize, first of all, where his priorities lie. The disciples or the apostles recognized their priority. It was to stay close to the Bible. That's the Old Testament for them, by the way, the Word of God, and to preach it. And remember, they were called to be witnesses of the resurrection. So their work was to bear witness, to testify day after day in the temple and all around as they preached that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was alive from the dead. And they say, we can't give that up. We can't stop doing that to be diverted to serve tables. So that's why these men are appointed, because there was a problem. What does it mean to serve tables? That's a word that is used in the financial sense. It refers to monetary things. And you remember Jesus could go into the temple and overturn the money changers' tables. In the temple, they were engaging in financial dealings, giving money, receiving, and doing all this kind of business that Jesus said, you have no right to do in my Father's house. That's why he overturned the tables of money. And so this is a connotation about financial issues, and that's what it was. It was the daily distribution, receiving money and then giving it out to whoever had a need. So this is why these men were appointed. Now I want you to notice, how were they appointed? The whole congregation is summoned, and the disciples or the apostles tell them what the problem is. And they suggest to them that they pick out seven good men. Now, you know, this is good leadership. This is transparent leadership. This is saying to the congregation, we know what we're supposed to do, and we want you to exercise spiritual decisions by picking out men who can handle this problem for us. But we're telling you now, we are going to stick with the preaching of the word and giving ourselves to prayer. It was a spiritual issue for them. Now, what kind of men were these? Look what the passage says. Verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute. That's a good reputation, by the way. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7 talks about that for an elder. They are to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Now, what kind of men do you think those were? These are serious men. You only have to examine the life of Stephen and the life of Philip the evangelist, who were two picked here, to recognize that they were serious, serious Christians. More than that, here's the interesting thing. When the congregation chose the seven men, they chose seven men who have Greek names because of the Hellenistic problem. Isn't that interesting? These are Jewish Christians, and by the way, the last one, Nicolaus, is described as a proselyte from Antioch. He used to be a Gentile. He converted to Judaism, and then he got saved and became a Christian. Wow, what a transformation, eh? And by the way, the reason it says they're from Antioch is because many believe that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, was from Antioch, and he's just saying, he's one of my boys. You know, Napoleon Bonaparte invaded Russia, much to his detriment. And the general of the Russian army was a man who had Scottish extraction. And when the reporters, and there was, I think there were three English reporters and three French reporters and two Scots reporters, the English reporters and the French reporters never said that the general of the Russian army is of Scots extraction. But when the Scottish reporters reported what happened, those are our boys. And that's exactly what happened here with Nicolaus. I think Luke is just identifying, hey, I know about Nicolaus. I'm also from Antioch. And it's just an interesting side. Now, notice the elders or the apostles do not suggest to the congregation, well, what do you think we should do? What do you think we should do? They never say that. They say, pick out seven men. These kind of men. They tell the congregation. Okay? But we will devote, verse 4, ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And what they said sounded good to the congregation. They, the apostles, didn't say, now look, you've got to pick out Hebrews, Jewish boys that come from Jerusalem. They said, you choose men of this caliber. And the congregation recognized that these seven men were outstanding men. And so they picked them for their characteristics and for their qualities. What do the apostles say? We will devote ourselves. You know, that word devote ourselves is a very powerful word in the New Testament. It's the word, by the way, that's used in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. The early church devoted themselves to what? Apostles' doctrine, prayer, fellowship, and the breaking of bread. They devoted themselves. The word means to be in pursuit of something. It means to persist in adhering to a thing, to not giving up, to be intently engaged in something. You know, a soldier, when he is given orders, must fastidiously obey those orders and carry them out. He doesn't say to himself, you know, that doesn't make sense. I'm not going to do that. Because if he does, there's problems. So he adheres to the orders. He devotes himself to obedience, to obeying the orders. A mother doesn't persist in giving her baby milk for 5 years. There comes a time when they say, okay, you're going to get some meat from now on. But up until that time, there is persistence in giving the milk. There is a constant adhering to a procedure. The quarterback persists in driving the ball down the field. After the second down, he doesn't decide, I think we should punt. He doesn't do that. He waits maybe until the third down or whatever it is. But he adheres to the plan. These apostles devoted themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. It is a supreme calling. Most of us are concerned about the apathy of complacency and not the responsibility of knowledge. When you know something, you can be complacent about it or you can do it. These apostles are not complacent in or apathetic about whatever the situation is. They know what they have to do and they do it. And that's how a leader is supposed to be in the church. He's supposed to know, got the knowledge, and he's supposed to act and to implement the knowledge. So there's a commitment by the apostles. There's a determination by them. And church leaders, by the way, can get sidetracked so easily from what God wants them to do to doing everything. And when a church leader does everything, nothing's going to get done, by the way. It's just not going to happen. Pick out seven men to do and to handle this problem. Elders are to labor at ruling well. And it's the congregation who recognizes that. And so they picked out these seven men. Now, finally, notice who was appointed. They appointed these seven individuals. We know about Stephen, but look how it describes him, a man full of faith and of the Spirit. And look at verse 8 of chapter 6. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. This is a man who is steeped, by the way, in the Word of God and does not have an MBA. He is a man who is not committed to financial things, but a man who is committed to the grace of God and to spiritual things. And more than that, he is doing them among these wonders and signs among the people. And they recognize him as a spiritual giant among them. He's the first Christian martyr, the man who stood for Jesus Christ in the first century. So this is a man who's a very spiritual man. A very spiritual man. The apostles laid their hands on them. The congregation come back, says, "Hear the boys." And so they get them together, they pray over them, and they lay their hands on them. And simply laying your hands on someone is just the means of identifying leadership and saying, we have appointed them or we recognize them to this work. And so the seven were recognized for that work to which they were supposed to be involved. The early church had some kind of government. Bethel Community Church has a form of government. We have a plurality of elders because we believe that you must have more than one man leading in the church for one reason. The Bible says it should be that way. And so we're desirous in Bethel to be obedient to the Scriptures. And as elders, I can tell you, we want to work together and we desire to do that. We cherish that. We desire accountability. We desire responsibility. We desire obedience, first of all, to God and then to service on the basis of our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. The elders are those who rule in the church. They're going to make the decisions. They're not going to make perfect decisions, by the way. Guess who will remind us that we haven't made perfect decision? The congregation. And I think that's how it should be. That's how it should be. But a congregation can only do that if the congregation is spiritually minded. If a congregation doesn't care for the things of God, then the elders are just all over the place. And perhaps that's where you get autocratic rulership or whatever. But between elders and congregation is this commitment, first of all, to a relationship with God and to each other. And so the congregation, from a leadership point of view, is never to be neglected because it is vital and it is important. So this is what I believe we have in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, the appointment of godly men to make decisions in difficult times and in a difficult situation. And ultimately, church government is going to be worked out in the New Testament, and we are going to be able to follow ourselves, if you look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus and so on, what that church government is like and what kind of leaders are in a congregation. Are you going to be complacent in your apathy? Or are you going to be responsible with the knowledge that you have? I want to be responsible with the knowledge I have because I must give an account, and we all must give an account to God of what we know and what we did with what we know. So, having said that, it's all about service, and we're here to serve, and the congregation and the elders are one body. It's not two bodies. It's one body united for one purpose, to bring glory to God. May God help us in Bethel from this day on to seek to be obedient to the Bible. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this instruction in the early church about a problem that arose and how the apostles handled it by appointing these godly men to interact and to serve. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us, each one of us, a hunger and a desire to be servants, first of all. For indeed, we are servants of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for each one in your presence. We thank you that we can come here and worship God and that we can serve in this manner because we love the people of God and we love our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing in closing hymn 676.